So would you just pray with me as we open God's Word? So, Father, I thank you for the words of those songs, just focusing on your incredible love for us. In our passage this morning, Paul says that this is a love that surpasses knowledge. And so, God, I pray that as we open your Word and we seek to know more of who you are and what you've done for us, God, I pray that it would be fresh and exciting and new, that we would never grow tired of hearing the gospel, that we would never grow tired of hearing of your love for us, God. And so again, as we open your Word and as we take communion together, I just pray that this would be an amazing morning of focusing on love that compelled Jesus to the cross on our behalf. So God, bless our time together. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them. So if you have your Bibles, that's great. Have them opened. We're going to finish out chapter 3 this morning. Just as kind of a recap of where we've been, in case you've missed it, we're going through the book of Ephesians. I think this is week 6. And Ephesians is a book that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus while he was in prison in Rome. And we talked about early on that Ephesus was this city that was steeped in pagan worship, in idolatry, in witchcraft, in the occult. And so Paul had gone and planted a church. And so this church was living amidst this. It was steeped in this culture. And we read from Acts that a lot of people in the church were brought out of witchcraft and occult. And we read in Acts 19 that there was a book burning. And all these people that used to be involved in the occult, they burned their books, their witchcraft books, and now they were in the church. So can you imagine as church leaders trying to lead this church from converts who had been very much involved in witchcraft? And that's what the church of Ephesus looked like. And so Paul is sitting in a jail cell and he's writing this letter to encourage the church. And the book of Ephesians is split really nicely into two sections. The first three chapters deal with theology. And so for 6 weeks, we've been kind of steeped in really rich theology. And this is the last week of the theological section of Ephesians. And the second half deals with the practical outworkings of all of it. So how do you live now that you know what Jesus has done for you? And so last week we looked at the idea of suffering. Paul called himself a prisoner of Jesus. In verse 13 of chapter 3, he tells the church, do not worry about what I am suffering. Don't lose heart, because Paul knew the purposes of suffering. And so we talked about why there's suffering in the world. It's to bring glory to God, it's to glorify God to others, and it's to help us become more like Jesus. And so we were also comforted in the fact that we don't suffer alone. As the church, we suffer together. When one of us suffers, we all suffer. And also, we don't suffer alone because we serve a God that suffered for us. Jesus suffered more than any other human being ever will for us. And we also have hope of eternity, that one day there will be no more suffering or sickness or disease when Jesus returns, or when you and I pass into eternity. And so in our passage this week, Paul resumes a prayer that he started in verse 1. If you remember in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul starts this prayer and then it's almost as if he kind of goes off on a side trail for 12 or so verses. And so in verse 14, Paul resumes this prayer, praying for the church. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll start reading in verse 14. It says this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we think, all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The reading of God's Word. Doesn't that passage of Scripture get you excited? I mean, the whole Bible should excite us because it's God's Word given to us, but there are certain passages of Scripture that you just get amped up about, that you want to clap and say, yes, Jesus. And this is one of those passages for me. Paul ends this theological section of Ephesians focusing on the love of Christ and the glory that belongs to Him. And so this morning, I just want to go verse by verse through this passage, unpack and focus on the love of Jesus. And then we're going to spend time in communion, which really is the best way to remember and dwell on the love of Jesus that compelled Him to go to the cross on our behalf. So Paul starts this prayer modeling for us how we can approach God. Verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So if you can imagine, Paul is in his prison cell and he goes down on his hands and knees to cry out to God. And Paul shows this amazing balance in his prayer life. He is not telling us that the only way that we can approach God is bowing down before Him. He's not giving us a formula that we have to follow or certain words that we have to say or God's not going to listen. It's actually very interesting. In Jewish culture, most of the time they stood while praying. In Mark 11:25, it says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Luke 18:11 says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed." And so Paul's not giving us a formula, and throughout Scripture we see people praying in all sorts of different ways: standing, sitting, kneeling, lying down, face down before the Lord. There's no set formula to prayer. What's important is the posture of your heart. And Paul has this great balance between confidence to approach God and also a healthy fear of the Creator of the universe. Paul calls God Father, which is this term of intimacy and approachability. He calls Him Father, and yet Paul goes down on his knees to approach God. It's a symbol of reverence, of respect, of awe. Now, I think a lot of Christians lean too far on one side or the other. They either believe that they can't approach God with confidence, and so there's this unhealthy fear of God, or on the flip side, they are far too comfortable in addressing God. Here's an example. When I was growing up, there was a company that made t-shirts and hats and buttons and all sorts of stuff, and it was, "Jesus is my homeboy." How many of you have seen those before? They're not really, okay, so we've got, Joy has seen them, nice. They're not around really anymore. I guess they went out of business, but that was huge in my teenage years, and I had one of those shirts, right? It was, you know, Jesus giving thumbs up, and, you know, "Jesus is my homeboy." Or I've seen pictures of Jesus with an electric guitar, and it says, "Jesus rocks." Or this would be popular here. It's Jesus wearing goalie pads, and it says, "Jesus saves," right? And He's saving. Me and Molly saw one this week on Facebook, and it was Jesus trick-or-treating, and I stand at the door and knock, right? And He had His thing. So a lot of people have this view of Jesus. Now, I need to tell you this. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is the Creator and sustainer of the universe. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that He actually upholds the universe by the word of His power. Colossians 1:16-17 tells us that all things were created by Him and for Him, and He holds everything together. So actually, our entire universe is held together by Jesus. And so there needs to be this balance when we approach God in prayer, that yes, we can call God our Father and we can have confidence, but we also have to have a healthy respect and awe of His glory and majesty. Too often, I think we have this attitude that we can just kind of kick the doors of the throne room open and stroll in and high-five Jesus and give Him a noogie or whatever. Now, if you did that to any other king on earth, you would probably get tased or shot. So why is it okay to do that to the King of the universe, to the King of kings, to the Lord of lords? So when we approach God, we should be on our knees, but here's the difference between Jesus and any other king. He would come over and pick us up and embrace us like a brother. But there's this balance that Paul shows of this confidence of coming before God because of the blood of Jesus, and yet this reverence and this awe and this respect of the fact that God is the creator and sustainer of everything. Our physical posture doesn't matter when we approach God, but the posture of our hearts should be bowing down to the maker of all things. Verse 15, Paul goes on to say that every family in heaven and on earth is named by God. And again, it just shows the supremacy of God, the fact that he is the creator of everything. Everything in heaven and on earth is named by him. All families are created by him. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. And it's just a way to center ourselves on that fact. Continuing on in verse 16, Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul is asking God on behalf of the church that they would be strengthened with power in their inner being and that Christ would dwell in them. Now it's important to note that Paul asks this according to the riches of God's glory, not out of the riches of God's glory. And it's a small difference, but it makes a big difference. If a rich man would give you some money out of his riches, it could be a dime, and he's giving you money out of his riches. But if a rich man would give you money according to his riches, get ready for a ton of money. So when Paul says that he's asking that God would bless us according to his riches, we need to be ready for a great downpour of blessing. God blesses his children lavishly. We covered that in chapter 1. And he can do this because he is infinitely rich in glory. And so when we pray for strength, when Paul is praying for strength, he's praying according to the riches of glory. And so believers, we can be ready for a great strengthening. As believers, we don't have to be afraid to ask a lot of the king because he's infinitely rich. He's not going to run out of anything. And so Paul is asking that we as believers would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being. Now, what kind of power is this? Paul isn't talking about spiritual power to perform miracles or gain fame or make our names great. It's not power that we manipulate for our own benefit. This strengthening with power is that we would be mature, stable, intelligent Christians. The more the Holy Spirit empowers our lives, the greater our transformation into the likeness of Jesus should be. And that's what Paul wants to see, that believers would be strengthened to live out the gospel, that they would be strengthened to become more like Jesus, to be completely transformed. Now, we need to make sure we understand something. This is not a second Pentecost. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, when it talks about the beginning of the church, Pentecost happened, and the Holy Spirit came, and they were filled with the Spirit. Paul's not talking about a second Pentecost. This is not as if believers are following Jesus, and they don't have the Spirit, and so Paul is asking that finally they would receive the Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is given to a believer at the moment of conversion or when they surrender to Jesus. And so Paul is praying for a continuous provision through the Spirit, that more and more we would be strengthened by the Spirit, that we would walk in step with the Spirit, that we would surrender our lives to God. And Paul asks that this strengthening would take place in our inner being. And again, that's the focal point or the center of our life. And Paul uses this phrase a lot. In Romans 7:22, he says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." And so the inner self is the very core of who you are. And that's where the Spirit of God strengthens us. The Spirit of God doesn't just strengthen our mind or our bodies or our hearts. He strengthens the very inner being, exactly who we are, the very core of who we are. In verse 17, Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, we know this happens at conversion. John 14, 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So when a person bows the knee and surrenders to Jesus, he comes and he dwells in them. And I think what Paul is getting at is that Jesus would be at the very center of our lives. Yes, Jesus may live in a believer, but is he at home there? If you remember a few weeks ago, we drew on the whiteboard the pie chart. And so for a lot of people, when they surrender to Jesus, Jesus becomes a slice of their life. They're already packed life. And so in between work and hockey and family and school and whatever, we just kind of add the Jesus slice of the pie. And so Paul is praying that Christ would be at the very center of our lives, that every aspect of our entire life would be affected by him. So how you are at work is affected because you love Jesus. How you treat your family is changed because you're following Jesus. How you act on the ice changes because you're following Jesus. That's a hard one to follow. But Paul's saying that Christ would dwell in our hearts and that he would be the very center of our lives. Continuing on in the second half of verse 17, Paul says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is what Paul is praying that we would be strengthened for, that we would comprehend the love of Jesus. And he uses two different analogies here. He says rooted and grounded in love. And so rooted in love is a farming or a botanical analogy. And so it brings up this idea of nourishment and support from the soil, right? We know that the roots of a plant are crucial to that plant's survival. It keeps it firmly planted in the ground and it brings nutrients from the soil. Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him." Paul also uses the word grounded, which is this kind of building imagery, a foundation of a structure. So Colossians 1:23, Paul says, "If you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel." And so Paul wants us to be stable, not shifting back and forth, but built on the foundation of love, grounded. He uses those two analogies to drive that point home, rooted and grounded in love. In verse 18, Paul prays that we would be strengthened to comprehend the love of Christ. And then Paul says basically that this love is unknowable, that this love is unfathomable. And so Paul lists four dimensions of Christ's love as a way to show its immensity. And so he says that you would know the breadth, which is width, that you would know the width and length and the height and the depth of Christ's love. And so I don't think he's actually getting at the fact that we should, you know, take out our tape measure and measure Christ's love, or that we can quantify and kind of put it in our little box, our understanding, so then we know, okay, these are the measurements of Christ's love. I don't think he's getting at that, because Paul says that this love surpasses knowledge. None of us will ever be able to fully understand. But if you think about where we've been in the first three chapters of Ephesians, you'll begin to see the measurements of Christ's love. And I think Paul is specifically concluding this theological section almost looking back at what he's already written. So we can ask the question, how wide is Christ's love? And we know the answer. It's wide enough to include all of mankind. Chapter 2 showed us that Christ's love includes the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So Christ's love is wide enough to include all of humanity, not just the Jews, not just one people group, but all people. Now, what we can ask, what is the length of Christ's love? And we know from chapter 1 that it stretches back from all eternity to all eternity. In chapter 1 in verse 4, it says that God chose us before the very foundation of the world. So how long is Christ's love? It's before the world was even made. Before God spoke anything into being, he had chosen you to be his. That is love. The length of Christ's love is infinite. It stretches back to all eternity before the world was made. We can ask, what is the height of Christ's love? And we know that it reaches to the heavens. Chapter 2, we looked at how we are now enthroned in the heavenly places with Christ. He raises us up and he seats us with him. And so Christ's love, the height of it, reaches far beyond what we can comprehend, all the way to the heavens. And we are placed with him there. And then we can ask, what is the depth of Christ's love? And we know that the depth of Christ's love is infinite. And we read in chapter 2 that Christ himself came down into our depravity to save us. Chapter 2 told us that we were dead in our trespasses, that we were children of wrath, and yet God plunged into that darkness to save us. And so I hope you're beginning to see what Paul is doing. He's giving us these dimensions that really Christ's love is unfathomable. But if you look back at what Paul's already written, we can kind of answer how wide is Christ's love? How long is it? How deep is it? Think of all the ways that Jesus loved us. Paul is reminding us what he's already written. Think of the depths of his love. Think of what Christ did for you because of love. And Paul is praying that we would have strength to comprehend this more and more and more. I find it really interesting that Paul says in verse 18 that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints. And Paul really is reminding us that we have to tell stories of God's love to one another, of God's provision, of his grace. Tell our children about his love. Psalm 66:16 says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." We aren't meant to experience the love of God alone. We aren't meant to keep it to ourselves. Paul is saying that we experience it with all the saints. We experience God's love together. We share with one another what Christ has done for us. The love of Christ towards us really is indescribable. And I love that Paul says in verse 19 that it surpasses knowledge. So Paul is saying that we would learn more and more about Christ's love that is unlearnable, basically. And so, wow, thanks, Paul, that really helps. And so, in essence, he's praying that we would know something that is unknowable. This love of Christ, this love that motivated him to the cross on our behalf. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Romans 8:35, and Harold read this morning, and that's amazing that it fits. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height or depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what can separate us from the love of Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. The list is exhaustive. Nothing you face, nothing you do, no one can ever separate you from the love of Jesus. And Paul says, think about this love. Dwell on this love. Grow in your knowledge of this love. The more that we learn about Christ, the more we should be amazed at his love for us. We will never exhaust our knowledge of Jesus' love for us. Paul ends verse 19 by praying that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean that we're going to become gods, but it means that as our life goes on, we would be more and more sanctified, right? That word, sanctification, that we would more and more become like Jesus, and it's a lifelong process. None of us will ever arrive at that place, but we strive for it, and Paul is praying that that would happen. He wants the church in Ephesus to be spiritually mature, to know and comprehend the love of Jesus, to grow in their understanding of what he's done. And then Paul ends the theological section of Ephesians with a doxology in verses 20 and 21. It really is the climax of this chapter and really of the whole book. And he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So again, think back to what we've covered already. Think back to all that God has done already, all of the spiritual blessings in chapter 1. Think back to the fact that we're adopted into Christ's family. We receive an inheritance. The Holy Spirit is given to us. The power that is available to those who follow Jesus. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. Think back to chapter 2 and the absolute hopelessness of our situation. The fact that we were dead in our sins. There was no hope of redemption. We were in line to receive the wrath of God, and we deserved it. And yet God made us alive. Dead people made alive in Jesus. Think back to the unity that we have in the church. The dividing walls that are broken down, and the fact that Jesus is our peace and that we're reconciled to God and to one another. Paul says, think back to all that I've already written, all that God has already done, and he's able to do abundantly more than all of that. And so we go, how is that even possible? We read all that God has done, and Paul says he's going to do even more. Everything that you can imagine or think or just dream about, God is able to do. What an amazing God we serve. And why does God do all of this? Verse 21 tells us that it's for his glory. To Jesus be the glory. Again, Paul is making sure that all of it is about Jesus. It's not about any one of us. Jesus gets the glory. Every aspect of salvation is meant to bring glory to Jesus. You and I play no part in our salvation. God orchestrates all of it, and it's so that he would get glory. And Paul says that God gets glory in the church and in Jesus. So people who look at the church, at this assembly of dead people made alive, Jesus should get the glory. The church is here to point people to Jesus, to give glory to God. And so this doxology ends this amazing theological section of Ephesians, centering us on the fact that all of it is for God's glory. None of us can get puffed up and conceited because of what God has done, because all of it was done by God, and so he gets the glory. All three chapters that we've read so far are about the glory of God, and so verse 20 and 21 rise to this spiritual peak. And then for the rest of the book, which will take us probably till February, Paul focuses on the practical outworkings of this. And so this morning we need to ask a few questions to think about how this passage relates to our lives. And so really I want to ask us three questions to think about now, and as you go and spend your week, that you would continue to think about them. The first question we need to ask is, do you know the love of Jesus? Do you really have a firm grasp of the love of Jesus towards you? Maybe some of you here this morning have never heard the gospel, ever. Maybe you've never heard the fact that God loves you. And so you need to hear that for the first time, that God has such an intense love for you that he sent Jesus to die on your behalf so that you could have the fullest possible life now and spend eternity with him. And this begins by confessing your sin and making Jesus the center of your life. Now, for some of you, you've heard of Jesus' love for you your entire life. Maybe you've grown up in the church, and so week after week you've heard, yes, God loves me, right? You sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. But maybe you've never really felt loved. I've heard countless people say, well, Andrew, you don't know the things that I've done. God could never love me. Andrew, you don't know the sin that I have in my life. God could never forgive me. You need to listen to me. Do not believe the lie that God could not love you. Corrie ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. There is no sin big enough that the blood of Jesus doesn't cover. So do not buy into the lie that you cannot be loved, that you cannot be forgiven. And so this morning, do you know the love of Jesus? Do you really know the love of Jesus? And if not, I would ask, why not? Why don't you? The second question we need to ask is, are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus? It's one thing to know the love that Jesus has for us, to know that you know that you know that you are loved, but it's another thing to spend your life growing in your knowledge of Jesus. So are you doing this? Is Jesus at the center of your life, so to speak? And again, I'll talk about that pie chart, because that's such a reality for so many of us. Is Jesus actually at the center of your life? Or is he just another inconvenient slice in your already busy life? Because Jesus has no place just being kind of added in. He wants all of your life. And so you can't just add him in as a part of your already busy life. Jesus wants all of it. And he deserves all of it. And so I would challenge you this morning, what are you doing to grow in your knowledge of Jesus? Is he at the center of your life? The last question we need to ask comes out of verse 17. Are you rooted and grounded in love? Paul prays that this would be so, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And so I need to ask, are you? Are your roots down deep? Is your foundation strong? Jesus, I find it interesting, he uses both of these analogies in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, he uses the analogy of a tree and the analogy of a house. And so in Matthew 7:17, he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So are your roots down deep? Are you rooted in love? Because Jesus uses the example of plants to show that a plant is nourished and growing, it will bear good fruit. And so are you rooted in love? Is your life bearing good fruit? Are you loving? Are you joyful, peaceful, patient? Are you kind? Are you growing in goodness and faithfulness? Are you gentle with people? Are you self-controlled? This is the type of spiritual fruit someone will bear when they're rooted in love. Jesus continues on in his sermon in Matthew 7 using the example of a house. In verse 24, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So what is the foundation of your life built on? On your success, on money, on sex, or is it built on love? And more importantly, is it built on Jesus, who is love? And I think for a lot of us up here in oil country, the foundation of our life is money. And so we're here to make money, and Jesus kind of gets added into that because the foundation of our life is how successful I can be. And Jesus says, well, guess what? When the hard times come, that house is going to fall over. Because if we don't build our foundation on Jesus, then it's for nothing. And so you can make all the money in the world up here, and if you're not built on the foundation of Jesus, it's for nothing. And so Paul prays that we would be rooted and grounded, that we would be mature believers, not being swayed back and forth. And so this morning, some of us maybe need to do a heart check and ask, how are we doing with this? How deep are my spiritual roots? What is my life built upon? Do I really know and understand, and am I growing in my knowledge of the love of Christ for me? So we're going to transition into a time of communion, which really is an amazing opportunity to end the first three chapters of Ephesians, to end this theological section, to really focus on the love of Jesus, this love that surpasses knowledge, this love that none of us will ever be able to fully grasp until we pass into eternity. But Paul is praying that we would know this more and more. If you want to see a prime example, the best example of God's love for you, it's Jesus on the cross. And so when we come to the communion table, this is us very practically reminding one another, right? We're comprehending with all the saints the love of Christ by realizing that his body was broken and his blood was spilled on our behalf. And so I need to ask you this morning, do you know this love? And if you don't, then this morning is a great morning to experience it for the first time. Are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus? And if not, why not? And so I'm going to pray, and I'll ask the servers to come and sit in the front row, and we'll partake of communion together. So Jesus, I thank you for your love. God, this love that surpasses knowledge, that none of us will really be able to fully understand on this earth. Jesus, I thank you for your love for us that compelled you willingly to go to the cross. Jesus, you weren't dragged against your will. You weren't tricked into dying for us. It was because of this great love that you willingly let yourself be beaten and whipped and scarred and nailed to a tree, that you would bear the weight of God's wrath on our behalf so that we could be free from sin and be adopted into your family, God. And so I thank you for this great love, and I pray that as we reflect on it, that we would again more and more and more be blown away by this love, Jesus. Amen.